Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him.
Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives, he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I'm celebrating the fact that those who are under grace are free from sin. I don't do that very well, and without starting to cry. It's been true since the first day that I have known that fact. And when I don't cry, it's because my mind is not set very strongly upon the matter. When occasions arise to draw me back to that, for God is merciful and gracious to quicken that to my mind, I lose all control of my emotional capabilities for a few moments of time, and I'd be the very love and mercy that I saw that broke my heart, not broke my heart like a lover who is jilted, but broke my hardness of sin and broke my stubbornness and willfulness to yield to Him. Is recalled and relived and affected once again in a similar way. Four and a half years ago, when that became a reality in my life, I spent the first year crying at people. And as Pat knows, and other people know, I would try to describe to them that I had gone from death unto life and darkness unto light. And then found myself perfectly incapable of really describing that at all. And that's it, start crying. And then I would say, I wish I could just inject it into a needle and then into you, and you would know what I'm talking about, and you would know how free I am in Christ from the bondage of sin. So I'm studying tonight, and not out of my mind my memory comes, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stain. That includes not just my guilt, but my stain, my heart, because of the blood of Christ, God cannot just not only pardon sinners, He can make them pure because of their faith in His Son. And He does that every time somebody does trust in God. So, we're going to do a few different things tonight. And I trust it's in the mind of the Lord. First of all, how many know what tomorrow is? What day tomorrow is? And the significance of it? Hell?
Tomorrow happens to be what they call Halloween.
Okay. Tomorrow happens to be what they call Halloween. What does the word Halloween mean? Anybody know?
Okay.
The word hallow is exactly the same hallow. Halloween is a shortened putting together of the words hallow, evening, or the evening before hallow. Hallowed means.
Holy.
What it means is the day or the evening before the Day of All Saints. All Hallows Evening is what it started out, and then we shorten it to Halloween. All Hallows, All Saints Evening, the evening before All Saints Day. Curious to know what that means? In the Roman Catholic Church, every day, almost every day, perhaps is every day, is a Saints Day. In fact, I think there is every day, because when you are born on that day, if your parents were a good Catholic, they would name you after the saint of that day. That's a common practice in the strong Catholic countries like Mexico and places. So they could tell when your birthday was by your name if you parents did that. But there are a lot of saints that the Catholic Church has named saints that don't have a day designated for them. So, okay, November 1st is the day when all saints are celebrated, since not all saints have their own day. And tomorrow night is the evening before All Saints Day. Okay? Understand that? On All Saints Day, the Catholic Church has masses and particular masses for, and a lot of particular things to do with having masses for all the saints. The day after November 1st, which is All Saints Day, is All Souls Day. And that's the day the Catholic Church has masses for all souls, even for those who have died, because they practice that type of view that you can pray for those who have died or are in purgatory, waiting to get out. So they have mass for all souls. In Mexico in particular, November 2nd is called the Day of the Dead. Day of the Dead. Anybody interested in this article, I'd be glad to Xerox it for you and let you read it. And I'm not going to read it. I'm going to tell you about it, however. The Day of the Dead in Mexico is when they go out to the cemeteries. They start in May preparing for it. It's a big day. They go out to the cemeteries with food. They cut special flowers during the couple weeks before that day, and they line them with the front yards and everything so that the departed souls of their family members and parents and grandparents who have died can find their way back on that day and commune with them. They take food out to the cemetery, and they really believe that the essence of the food is taken by the departed souls. It's called the Day of the Dead, the day they commune with the dead. Where did they get that idea? It's all been incorporated as a Catholic feast day. You'll find them in that practice of the Day of the Dead. For the months leading up to it, they make a lot of candy. They make it in the shape of skulls, skeletons, witches, various things that children dress up in. And they sell them to raise money for this festivity. It has everything to do with the idea of souls coming back and communing with these souls. And you see children dressed up in costumes and all that, of these types of things, of creatures from beyond the grave, skulls, dead people, skeletons. Understand the significance to other people of what that means. I'm not so much of one who would say, let's go back at the history of various feast days and see how pagan they started so we shouldn't celebrate them. I believe that is a valid thing to do, but I also believe that what's more important is what in today's practice does it mean to those who practice it, and do Christians honor God by practicing with these things with people who have a particular meaning to it. I think that we owe it to ourselves to examine ourselves in light of the fact that those who practice this as a very serious thing do believe they're communing with the dead. Should we do things that imitate these activities, that seem to approve of them, or even suggest agree with the ideas in which they are doing them? Amen. I wanted to share that with you, and that will come into play later on, I believe. It's going to be a little bit more informal tonight than usual. What else is tomorrow? Anybody can answer. Pardon me?
Another day to live for God's glory.
A day to live for God's glory. Lord willing. Few people even know tomorrow, what tomorrow is, what tomorrow celebrates. Anybody know what date that represents?
1517.
Uh-huh. Right. Close. On October 31st, in the year 1517, Martin Luther went to the front doors of the Wittenberg Cathedral and nailed up a piece of paper on which he had written 95 ideas that he wanted to debate with the other scholars in the church regarding indulgences. And that date and that action is viewed as the beginning of the Reformation. October 31st. In fact, when I pastored a church in Colorado in the early 60s, mid-60s, the evangelical churches got together and a church hosted Reformation Day services. And ministers preached on the Reformation and what happened then and the great truths that Martin Luther was awakened to and subsequent happenings in the church since the beginning of the Reformation. And that's all been done away with in the interest of ecumenism. Let's not remind our Catholic friends that we tried to reform them and broke away. So in the interest of that, this has been forgotten. I'm going to try to relate to you just a little bit of that day. And please bear with me as I read to you, please. In 1517, indulgences. Does anyone know what indulgences are? Does everyone know what indulgences are? Maybe I should explain myself. Do you know? Okay. Indulgence means it's a Roman Catholic doctrine that says the Pope can issue an indulgence which permits somebody who is in purgatory, or somebody who is still alive, but all Catholics have to go to purgatory first, that through some kind of identified means, your time in purgatory can be greatly shortened. For example, there might be fast days. If you will fast certain days for a certain length of time, you will reduce your time in purgatory by a designated time. The church had gotten so corrupt by the time Martin Luther came along that the Pope had issued indulgences, the authority for indulgences, that they sold them, pieces of paper, they wrote your name on it, or the name of some of your family members that had already died, and by paying a certain fee, you could eliminate millions of years off of their time in purgatory. Okay? It got so strong that the authority of the indulgences said that if you pay a certain amount, that person that you're paying that indulgence for will completely leave purgatory. It gave them the certainty that that person could leave purgatory. The indulgences were so corrupt that one man was saying, even if you had committed a sin equal to raping the Virgin Mary, that person could be freed from purgatory. Pure, clean slate indulgences, automatic at the word of the Pope, authority of the Pope, that outraged Martin Luther. It even went against his understanding that he had. In 1517, indulgences were being hawked through parts of Germany by clever promotional methods by one Tetzel, a Dominican. Tetzel later defended his claim that as soon as the money fell into the coffer, a soul was released from purgatory. It was announced that the proceeds were to aid the building of the new St. Peter's, which the popes were erecting at Rome. Excuse me just a minute. This aroused Luther, and on October 31st, 1517, a date that is often called the birthday of the Protestant Reformation, he posted on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg a kind of university bulletin board, 95 theses, which he was prepared to debate. In academic circles, this was a normal procedure for obtaining discussion. In crisp, vigorous language, Luther challenged the indulgences. He protested against despoiling Germans to pay for the construction of St. Peter's. That's St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome today. That's how they built it. It was a sale of these indulgences. Saying that the Pope was rich enough to do the building with his own money, and that he would do better to appoint one good pastor to a church than to give indulgences to them all. Luther said that indulgences did not remove guilt, and that the Pope could remit only those penalties which he himself had imposed on earth, and that he had no jurisdiction over purgatory. He denied that the saints had accumulated surplus credits. He held that indulgences bred a false sense of security, and so were positively harmful. To Luther's surprise, the 95 theses created an immense sensation. Within a few months, they were printed in the Latin original and in the vernacular translation and were being read across Germany. They had this effect. That they had this effect was due in part to the skill and forthrightness with which Luther drafted them. It was even more because of an underlying restlessness which hailed them as saying what many were happy to have said. As a result, Luther was drawn into controversy. Although at the outset he had no thought of breaking with the Pope or the Church of Rome, he was not one to draw back, and prudence and guarded speech were alien to him. In the course of the debate, he was led on step by step until he had declared that both popes and general councils of the church could err, that only the scriptures are authoritative, and that he would concede that he was in error only if convinced that what he held was contrary to the Bible and to sound reason. In effect, he was insisting upon the right and the duty of individual judgment, which must not be surrendered even to the Catholic Church. That's an introductory statement and a fairly good summary of what brought on the Reformation. An individual who was outraged at something that was so extreme for the Catholic Church at that time that he staged a normal procedure to begin debate and forced him step by step to have to express the logical conclusions of what he felt the Bible was teaching. And one of the greatest of those was that the Word of God and the conscience of man have to yield to God rather than to a church, if that's where the lines are drawn. And he set the stage for the authority of the Catholic Church to be called into question, and the right of every man to read the Scriptures and have to take the responsibility to approach God himself and deal with God according to the Scriptures. That's the beginning of what's called the Reformation. And I trust that you've all heard of that. It is viewed by secular scholars, historians, as the principal change in the church since its beginning. They view the period of history up to 1517 thereabouts as one stage of the Roman Catholic Church, and then Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches. And they view that as the status quo from that point to this point. That, you know, there are various denominations in the Protestant churches, but the historians look at it all as Protestantism or Catholicism. What happened at the Reformation was a reformation of the church. I do not want to in any way convey the idea that Martin Luther did nothing significant. I do not want to discount the significance of a Martin Luther and the courage he had to stand for what he stood for and proclaim what he proclaimed. No way do I want to discount that. I do want it understood the limits that happened at that time. Limits not imposed by Martin Luther himself through any negligence upon his part or stupidity or dishonesty. But he was a man standing up at that point in time for the light that he understood. And God honored that and God used that. But that's not the end of the story. When I say reformation, what primarily happened in here was that the church was reformed. Reshaped. Its form was changed. Okay? No longer the hierarchy of Pope, cardinals, whatever goes under them. No longer absolute authority of the Pope. That form was changed. Okay? This was a reformation of the church. Luther had to set about to write new songs that reflected the fact that the just live by faith and not through works of self-righteousness and merit. So he reformed the language of the songs. He reformed the liturgy and took out a great deal of the formalities of the church and kept only those which he believed really expressed the gospel. Changed the way churches were made. Took the images and icons out of the church in their worship. Lowered the significance of the Mass not to mean the impartation of grace, but a step below that. So that faith was what mattered before God. And he changed the significance of the Mass to some degree. And I won't go into that at this point in time. He reformed a great deal of the structure of government in the church. And he started from scratch. He started like here. Small group of people. Well, what do? Well, you just keep meeting. But he had a much larger vision than that. He had a vision that the church that existed should be reformed, not destroyed. So he set about, as he understood it, to reform the church that would better make liberty for those in it to answer to God by according to their conscience and not live under the dictates of a pope. Okay? That's the spirit of what's going on here. At the time of Luther, he lived in Germany,
was a Frenchman who lived in Switzerland. And he was a Protestant, but he was a Frenchman. His name is John Calvin. Lived at the same time as Luther did. Born just a little after him, but they were contemporaries in their adult life. And Calvin was a Protestant. We have today a very significant denomination called Lutheran. We follow the doctrinal views of Luther. What is the group of churches called that follow the doctrinal views of Calvin? Reformed is the umbrella name that includes Presbyterian, Baptist, Church of England, Episcopal. The umbrella is Reformed theology, from the idea that it came at the time of the Reformation. The theology was reformed by Calvin to take out that which they believed was not scriptural. Okay?
Say that again.
The idea was that this was theology that Calvin reformed. He took out what he believed was not scriptural out of the Catholic doctrine, reformed it into a systematic theology that was believed was the Bible's teaching on of theological teachings of the various issues.
He was heavily influenced by Luther?
I'll get that added in a second. So Calvin's views, those who followed him, it's called in general terms Reformed theology. Okay? It's also labeled as Orthodox theology. A group that no longer likes the name, who had existed in the first half of this century, called the Fundamentalists, or have a Reformed theology or Calvin theology. They've tried to throw away that name and just use the term evangelical because the name fell into disrepute in the 50s and 60s in certain circumstances. Okay? Now, I'm just briefly going to tell you the difference in their view on something and then we're going to move on. You're not required to remember this for a test. But I think it is appropriate background for you to understand as you think of where do these ideas and things come from, just to give you an understanding where they stopped and started from in their context. Luther's view of the sinner and the saint or the Christian or the believer is this. And I'm going to use the word that Luther uses. The unbeliever, the sinner, is a dunghill. And everything your mind can think about a dunghill is true of the sinner, but not just in the natural, but in the spiritual, moral relationship to God. He is dung. Okay? When a person is saved, becomes a Christian, lives by faith, here's Luther's view. The dunghill does not change, but snow covers it, if you will, to keep the analogy. That is, if you looked at it, you would see it pure white. But it is still a dunghill underneath it nonetheless. And his idea is this. Nothing changes in the heart of the sinner, but the purity of the righteousness of Christ covers him like a robe of righteousness. And that is all that God sees. And that's all the righteousness he ever has, is this covering, like a snow that's settled upon it. And yet he is unchanged within. He is still dumb. And that's a Lutheran's view of the state of a person after conversion. The Calvinist view is a little different. They believe that the sinner is dumb. They believe that at conversion there's snow, but without trying to dispute the physics of it, they also believe that that snow gets mixed with the dung. And it is partial dung and partial purity. That in conversion there is an infusion of righteousness that mixes with the dung, if you will, the old, so that the believer has this, but also has been partially changed. And this is based upon their understanding of the nature of man and trying to apply salvation, conversion, to their understanding of the nature of man. So Lutherans and Calvinists do not have the same view of the nature of man after conversion. They do have the same view of the nature of man before the conversion. That view before conversion is that that man's nature is itself sinful. The view after conversion is, with the Lutherans, his nature is still sinful, he's covered with purity. Here he's covered with purity and has something other inside of him in addition to this sinful nature trying to work its way into dominance and into righteousness. Okay. This happens at the time of the Reformation. Question? Generalities, but I'm going to use specifics, things they probably don't need to read in one sense because you're all aware of them, but I'm going to bring them into a stronger focus by reading these and then address what I'm reading. Revered church elder admits molesting girls. 77-year-old expelled for acts within and outside Fullerton congregation. First Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton, one of Orange County's largest churches, has expelled a much-loved member and respected church elder after he admitted molesting young girls from the church more than a decade ago. In the letter, the gentleman said he was stepping down because of molestation perpetuated by me in the past upon young girls within and outside this congregation. Swindoll, sometimes teary-eyed, said church leaders had asked for the gentleman's public resignation and revoked his and his wife, Betty's, membership to assure the 4,100-member congregation that the church was a safe place for all. Rapist gets record sentence of 153 years and 8 months. The longest sentence in Orange County history, nearly 154 years, was imposed Friday on convicted serial rapist Danny Harris. Harris, 43, covered his eyes as Superior Court Judge John Woolley sentenced him for raping 11 women from 1985 to 88 and robbing them of inner peace. The evidence would suggest that Mr. Harris was a predator who stalked his victims. Until Friday, the longest prison term in Orange County was 142 years. A self-described born-again Christian, Harris has been linked by DNA tests to 25 rapes. Standoff at Airport Hyatt. There's police with a high-tech camera looking into the windows of a room below the floor that they're on. And in the windows of the room that they're looking into, here in large letters are Mark 8:36. Another sign says, God is Jesus. Another sign says, 2 Peter 3:9 and 10. And the last sign says, John 3:16. And this is a gentleman by the name of Roland Frederick Stewart, called Rockin' Roland. And he was traveled for probably 10 or 15 years with giant signs at football games. John 3:16. You probably have all seen them. Football games, baseball games. He traveled to every major PGA tournament game, every thing you could think of. He took these signs in, spread them out when they knew the cameras would be at that end of the field or wherever. Yet he takes a young girl hostage, takes in food for 3 days, planning a standoff. And in the name of Jesus, I don't need to read to you about Pastor Hawking.
or Jimmy Swaggart, or Jim Baker, or more and more and more. Now, what's the point of all that? The point of all that is that when the Reformation occurred, and the struggle of the Catholic Church and those who protested against it, and the doctrines that were formulated, out of that came a reformed church, but not a revived church. It did not bring about a restoration of the truth that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The closest they got was that God's grace forgives the sinner, but they never changed his heart. It was an unfinished reformation, unfinished in its work. They built upon what they knew, they saw nothing further, and that's where they left it. That's all as far as they could go with what they knew. Two hundred years later, something began to happen. And if you'll permit me, I'm just going to read some things to you some more. This is from John Wesley's journals. John Wesley was a man born, I think his mother gave birth to 19 children. A number of them died, but came from a large family. His father was a minister in England, Church of England. Grew up in the Church of England. In the mid-1700s, John Wesley and George Whitefield in America were the central preachers of the gospel that brought a radical change in the theology to the church. I believed till I was about 10 years old that I had not sinned away the washing of the Holy Ghost given me in baptism. I had been strictly and carefully taught that I could be saved only by complete obedience, by keeping all the commandments of God. Those instructions, so far as they respected outward duties and sins, I gladly received and thought often. But all that was said to me about inward obedience or holiness, I neither understood nor remembered. So I was as ignorant of the true meaning of the law as I was of the gospel of Christ. The next 6 or 7 years were spent at school, their outward restraints being removed. I was much more negligent than before, even of outward duties. I was almost continually guilty of outward sins, and I knew it, though they were not scandalous in the eyes of the world. However, I still read the scriptures and said my prayers morning and evening. I hoped to be saved by my own efforts. This consisted of not being so bad as other people, having goodwill towards religion, reading the Bible, going to church, and saying my prayers. While attending Oxford University for 5 years, I still said my prayers both in public and in private. Also, I read with the scriptures several other books of religion, especially commentaries on the New Testament. Yet I had not even a notion of inward holiness. Instead, I went on habitually, and for the most part very contentedly, in conscious sin. I had some intermission from sin and short struggles with it, especially before and after the Holy Communion, which I was required to receive 3 times a year. I cannot recall by what means I had hoped to be saved, while continually sinning against the little light I had, unless by those passing fits of what others taught me to call repentance. When I was about 22, my father encouraged me to enter the ministry. At the same time, God directed me to read Kempis's Christian Pattern. I began to see that true religion was seated in the heart, and that God's law extended to all our thoughts, not only words and actions. I was, however, angered at Kempis's strictness, yet comforted in reading his work. Such comfort had been an utter stranger to me before. It was like meeting with a new religious friend. I began to alter the whole form of my conversation and to move in earnest upon a new life. I set apart an hour or two a day for religious study and meditation. I took communion every week. I guarded against all sin, whether in word or deed. I began to aim at and pray for inward holiness. Now, doing so much and living such an exemplary life, I was sure I was a good Christian. Changing to another college within the university, I made a resolution that I was convinced was of utmost importance. Shaking off at once all my trifling acquaintances, I began to see more clearly the value of time and applied myself closer to study. I guarded against actual sins and advised others to be religious according to that scheme of religion which I modeled my own life. Although I was offended by many parts of William Law's Christian Perfection and A Serious Call, they convinced me of the exceeding height, breadth, and depth of the law of God. His light flowed mightily upon my soul, making everything appear in a new view. I cried to him for help and resolved to obey him. I purposed to keep his whole law, both inwardly and outwardly. By this would I be accepted by him, and therefore saved. So I began visiting the prisons and assisting the poor and sick in town. I did what good I could by my presence or my little money to the bodies and souls of all men. To this end, I ridded myself of all luxuries, many which were necessities of life. I soon became known for this work, and I rejoiced that I was criticized for it. The next spring, I began observing the Wednesday and Friday fasts, commonly observed in my church, by eating no food till 3 in the afternoon. Now, I didn't know how to go any further. I diligently strove against all sin, omitting no sort of self-denial I thought useful. I carefully used, both in public and in private, all the means of grace at all opportunities. I omitted no occasion of doing good, and for that reason I suffered evil. All this I knew to be useless unless it was directed toward inward holiness. Accordingly, in all, I aimed at the image of God by doing His will, not my own. Yet after continuing some years in this way, I found myself near death. All my holiness brought me no comfort or assurance of acceptance with God. I was very surprised at this. I had been building on sand, never knowing that no other foundation can man lay than that which is laid by God, even Jesus Christ. Soon after, a contemplative man convinced me still more that outward works alone are nothing. In several conversations, he instructed me to pursue inward holiness, or a union of the soul with God. He recommended mental prayer as the most effectual means of purifying the soul and uniting it with God. Initially, I clung to his words as I did to God's, replacing my outward works with the pursuit of union with God. But now looking back, I had simply substituted one set of works for another. Pursuit of union with God was still my own righteousness, just as visiting prisoners and the sick had been. In this refined way of trusting to my works and my own righteousness, so zealously recommended by the mystic writers, I dragged on heavily, finding no comfort in it. Later, on shipboard to America, I was again active in outward works. There it pleased God of His free mercy to give me 26 of the Moravian brethren for companions, who endeavored to show me a more excellent way. But I could not understand it at first. I was too educated and too wise, so it seemed foolishness to me. I continued preaching, trusting in the righteousness of good works, through which no one can be pardoned and saved. All the time I was in America, I was just beating the air, being ignorant of the righteousness of Christ, which by a living faith in Him brings salvation to everyone who believes. I continued seeking to establish my own righteousness, and so I continued laboring in the fire. I was now properly under the law. I knew the law of God was spiritual. I consented to it. I delighted in it after the inner man. Yet I was carnal and in sin. Every day I cried out, "For that which I do I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I find then a law, when I would do evil, good, evil is present with me. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." His heart beat
what Paul had written in Romans chapter 7. In this abject state of bondage to sin, I was continually fighting but not conquering. Before I had willingly served sin. Now, it was unwillingly, but still I served it. I fell and rose and fell again. Sometimes I was overcome and in depression. Sometimes I overcame and was in joy. As I had some of the foretaste of the terrors of the law, so had I in this some of the comforts of the gospel. During this whole struggle between nature and grace, which had continued for about 10 years, I had many remarkable answers to prayer, especially when I was in trouble. I had many comforts, which are indeed no other than short anticipations of the life of faith, but I was still under the law, not under grace. Such is the state in which most who are called Christians are content to live and die. I was only striving with, not freed from, sin. I did not have the witness of the Spirit with my spirit, and indeed could not, for I sought it not by faith, but by the works of the law. My thoughts on this were included in my journal entry upon my return to England from America. Quote, I want that faith, this is great, I want that faith which none can have without knowing that he has it. Let me repeat that. I want that faith which none can have without knowing that he has it. Many imagine they have it who do not, for whoever has it is freed from sin. The whole body of sin is destroyed in him. He is freed from fear, having peace with God through Christ, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And he is freed from doubt, having the love of God shed abroad in his heart through the Holy Ghost which is given him, the Spirit himself bearing witness with his spirit that he is a child of God. During my return to England, I was in imminent danger of death, which made me very uneasy. I was strongly convicted that the cause of my uneasiness was unbelief, and that gaining a true living faith was the one thing I needed. Still, I did not seek this faith as the right object. I sought faith only in God, not in or through Christ. Again, I did not know that I was wholly void of true faith. I only thought I did not have enough trust. When I arrived in London, I met a Moravian by the name of Peter Bowler. And I'd just like to pause and mention, John Wesley shook England completely. But a man named Peter Bowler showed him the truth. Okay? The work of one man can influence a man who may influence another, who may influence a country. The faithfulness of one reaps through another. Great revival in England. That's this man, Peter Bowler. When I arrived in London, I met a Moravian by the name of Peter Bowler, whom I believe God had prepared for me. He affirmed a true faith in Christ and had two evident fruits, dominion over sin and a constant peace from a sense of forgiveness. I was quite amazed and saw this as a new gospel. If this was true, it was clear I had no faith. But I was not willing to be convinced of this fact. Therefore, I disputed with all my might and labored to prove that one might have faith without those fruits, especially where the sense of forgiveness was missing. For I had been taught to construe away all the scriptures relating to this and to call all who believed otherwise Presbyterians. And that's beside the point. Besides, I thought no one could, in the nature of things, have such a sense of forgiveness and not feel it. But I did not feel it. If then there was no faith without this sense of forgiveness, all my pretensions to faith fell at once. When I met Peter Bowler again, he consented to center the dispute on the issue which I desired, namely scripture and experience. I first consulted the scriptures, but when I put aside the interpretations of men and simply considered the words of God, comparing them together, attempting to illustrate the obscure by the plainer passages, I found they were all against me. I was forced to retreat to my last hold that experience would never agree with the literal interpretation of those scriptures. Nor could I believe it to be true until I found some living witness of that experience. Peter replied he could show me witnesses any time, if I desired it.
The next day, accordingly, he came again with three others, all testifying of their personal experience that a true living faith in Christ is inseparable from a sense of pardon for all past and freedom from all present sins. They agreed that this faith is the free gift of God, which he would surely bestow upon every soul who earnestly and perseveringly sought it. I was now thoroughly convinced, and by the grace of God I resolved to seek it to the end. I absolutely renounced all dependence, in whole or in part, upon my own works or righteousness, on which from my youth I had really grounded my hope of salvation, though I did not know it. To the constant use of all other means, I added continual prayer for this very thing, justifying, saving faith, and a full reliance on the blood of Christ shed for me. I trusted in Him as my Christ, as my sole justification, sanctification, and redemption. Thus I continued to seek faith, though with strange indifference, dullness, coldness, and unusually frequent lapses into sin, until Wednesday, May 28th, I think it was about 5 in the morning, that I opened my testament to these words, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of divine nature." Just as I left my room, I opened the Bible to these words, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." In the afternoon, I was asked to go to St. Paul's. The anthem was, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." In the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before 9, while he was describing the change which God wrought in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I began to pray with all my might for those who had despitefully used me and persecuted me. I then testified openly that to all there what I now first felt in my heart. But it was not long before the enemy suggested, "This cannot be faith, for where is the joy?" Then I was taught that peace and victory over sin are essential to faith in the captain of our salvation. But as far as the transports of joy, usually attending the beginning of it, especially in those who have mourned deeply, God sometimes gives and sometimes withholds them, according to the counsel of His own will. After my return home, I was buffeted with temptation, but cried out and they fled. They returned again and again. As often as I lifted up my eyes, He sent me help from His holy place. And herein I found the difference between this experience and my former state. I was striving and fighting with all my might under the law as well as under grace. But then I was sometimes, if not conquered, now I was always the conqueror. That's Wesley's account of his conversion. Please bear with me. At Newgate, this is later in his ministry, he writes, "At Newgate, another mourner was comforted. I was asked to step into a house to read a letter written against me. The letter stated that I was a deceiver of the people because I taught that God wills all men to be saved." Shortly after he began to preach, all of the churches in the Church of England were shut to him. He was not permitted to preach in any of the churches because his doctrinal views, his preaching of the gospel, did not conform to the Church of England's view, which they adopted from the Calvinistic view. He began to preach what he now had possession of, and that is, he had victory and conquered sin through Christ. And the Calvinistic view is, that is not scriptural, that is not possible, it is not biblical, it is heresy. For anybody to claim that through Christ sin has been conquered. What started in the 70s is truly the revival that the church needed, more than just the reformation that was needed.
It was the reviving of the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Small group of guys, people in Germany, called the Moravians. In Moravia, which is Germany, were a small group, and there were other small groups, varying views on things, but throughout Europe, because the Reformation gave liberty of conscience, there are groups called Anabaptists, Moravians, others, who began to contend for spiritual victory over sin. And it was this Moravians, this Peter Bowler, one of the Moravians, who had known and experienced victory over sin, that shared that with John Wesley, who prompted him to pursue it through faith alone, which brought that about in John's life. Okay? So there's these little hidden groups who began to see something in the scriptures that the church, meaning its institutional form, discounted, didn't see. Well, once a person is made alive, it's pretty hard to kill him. And John went from death unto life. And he was alive. And he began to share it with people. And they closed the doors, and they closed the pulpits. And he had to work through other means. He never left the Church of England. But he did form bands in each church of people who believed that what he was preaching was the truth. And they also enjoyed the blessings of it. And so inside the Church of England, in many of the individual congregations, was a small band of Methodists, they were called. Okay? It was after his death that the Methodist Church ever became a separate church. They were called Methodists. They were ridiculed, called heretics, you know, as this letter said about him. All kinds of scathing attacks. But he was a man that was on fire. The same thing happened with his brother Charles. Charles himself heard John's proclamation of an instantaneous conversion. And he wouldn't believe it. Let me read you some of Charles, please, if you don't mind. "2 weeks passed before I had much conversation again with Count Zinzendorf. One of his beliefs was, quote, the Christian cannot yield to sin, cannot long fight against it, but must conquer it if he will. Speaking of his own case, he said he and a lady who had been very much in love with each other, but feeling God's call so strongly on his life, he felt he should break their relationship and then persuade her to marry a friend." He did love her, didn't he? Wanted to make sure that good came to her. I'm sorry, I broke the chain there. "From that moment," said he, "I was freed from all self-seeking, so that for the past 10 years, I have not done my own will in anything, great or small. My own will is hell to me. I can now renounce my dearest friend without the least reluctance if God would require it."
Yes. Is that the Zinzendorf or Wesley speaking?
Zinzendorf.
Oh, Zinzendorf. Okay.
Speaking to Charles.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Charles is not in this state yet. But Zinzendorf is speaking to him, and this is the first time he's heard this kind of thing from another party.
10 years.
Yeah. 10 years, Count Zinzendorf. "For the past 10 years, I have not done my own will in anything, great or small. With the evident joy of the Lord, he kissed and blessed me as we parted." Charles not talking. "The following day, before I set out for Oxford, I called on the Count to ask for his prayers. When I arrived at Oxford, I took up my lodgings with a Mr. Sarney. In the evening, I met and encouraged our friends according to the Moravians' example. One friend, Charles Kinchin, I found changed into a courageous soldier of Christ. I also visited my old friends at the prison and found honest Thomas Waite still a prisoner there. Toward the end of July 1, heard at Oxford that Charles Graves, a Holy Club brother, had been carried away by his friends, accused of being stark mad." He was also of like view with John and Charles, members of the Holy Club at Oxford. I don't know if you know about what that means. In August, I began traveling by horseback, reading prayers and preaching. At Wormley, notice these two fellows are in the ministry before they're converted. Okay. John went to America and worked among the Indians as a missionary before he was converted. Okay. Thank God they were converted. But notice how, you know, through the whole system, people can end up in the ministry and not be converted, and it just can't happen, folks. So don't be puzzled by that. At Wormley, after giving communion to a sick woman, I had breakfast with Mr. Chadwick. I had some warm discussion about the new birth, with which he was greatly moved. I recommended that he have regular devotional times and seek out religious acquaintances. Later, I visited at length about my spiritual state with William Law, a very well-known writer. The sum of his advice was, renounce yourself and be not impatient. In September, I consulted Mr. Law a second time and asked him several questions. With what commentary shall I read the scriptures, I inquired. None, he replied. What do you think of one who dies unrenewed while endeavoring after it, I asked further. It concerns neither you to ask nor me to answer, was his reply. But shall I write once more to such a person, I probed? No, was his flat answer. But I am persuaded it will do him good, I continued. Sir, I have told you my opinion, he affirmed strongly. Shall I write to you, I queried. Nothing I can either speak or write will do you any good, he stated firmly. On Sunday, September 11th, I preached on the one thing needed, the new birth. On Monday, I spent an hour in discoursing on the inward change and reading William Law. During this time, I heard George Whitfield preach on several occasions, including October 30th at Forester Lane. On Friday, February 24th at 6 in the evening, I suffered a severe toothache. I smoked tobacco, which made me nauseated, and I was unable to keep anything down, taking away both my senses and pain. At 11, I awakened in extreme pain, which I thought would quickly separate soul and body. Soon after, Peter Bowler came to my bedside, and I asked him to pray for me. He seemed unwilling at first, but beginning very faintly, he raised his voice by degrees and prayed for my recovery with strange confidence. Then he took me by the hand and calmly said, "You will not die now." I thought within myself, "I cannot hold out in this pain till morning. If it abates before, I believe I may recover." He asked me, "Do you hope to be saved?" "Yes," I replied. "For what reason do you hope to be saved?" "Because I have used my best endeavors to serve God," I assured him. He shook his head and said no more. I thought him very uncharitable, saying in my heart, "What? Are not my endeavors sufficient ground for hope? Would he rob me of my endeavors? I have nothing else to trust to." By morning the pain had moderated somewhat. One of my friends, Ted Bentham, called and persuaded me to be bled.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
Finney, theologically, worked where John Wesley didn't work. Wesley did not theologically wrestle with his doctrine reviews of his church. He simply found that there was more than his church had said there was. That there is real life in Christ, not just a church. But he didn't wrestle with the doctrines of it. He simply pointed out Christ does more than what we've heard. Finney had a mind and gifts that he wrestled with the doctrine of it. One important reason is between these two periods of time right here, in New England, in the United States, in New England, after Jonathan Edwards died, a paramount Calvinist, after he died, theologians of the New England states, including his son, changed their views and came to believe man had a free will. So the Orthodox Reformed churches, mainly Presbyterian and Congregational churches throughout New England, changed their view to believe that man had a free will. So when Finney came along, growing up in a Presbyterian church, the idea of man having a free will was already taking hold. So when he preached free will and took it to its logical conclusions, it wasn't that he started something new, but he was building upon what had already been perceived to be the truth in that regard. But he took free will to its logical conclusions to show that if sin is an act of the will, voluntary, it cannot be in the nature of man. And other implications. His powerful preaching and the powerful presentation of the truth brought about a staying power in the converts under his ministry of over 80%, because the truth grabbed them and kept them. Greg, did you have a question?
Yeah. You said Jonathan Edwards was a Calvinist,
mm-hmm.
and he did not believe in a free will then.
Mm-hmm.
And could you just elaborate a little bit then on the free will and the sin nature, how those work together or are opposed?
Okay. Did I finish my thought that I was on?
Oh, sure.
Did I finish it?
Oh, did you? I don't know. I just wanted to hear it again or in a different way. Or...
Okay. Did I finish my thought? Is anybody listening? So Finney did not start something that just started with him. Man has a free will. Okay. Wesley believed it. The Methodists believed it. And the Calvinists had shifted and accepted man's free will. Okay, so early 1800 America, whether Reformed or Methodist, all believed in the free will of man. Those who did not believe in it were a very small minority. Okay, now the Calvinist position is, and the Lutheran position too. No free will. Anybody believe that you do not have a free will? I didn't think so here.
I used to think that.
No free will. Sinful nature. You cannot hold one without holding the other. They are inseparable, those two views. If you hold this, you cannot help but end up with this. If you hold this, you cannot help but end up with this. They travel together. Okay? If you have a sinful nature, that means the very substance of your nature is sinful, is guilty. So what does the will have to do with it? See? The guilt lies in the nature you have. Will, whatever it is immaterial because you're guilty by the nature you have. For example, yes?
Yeah, I've heard it's like the Calvinist position was you're dead and you're so dead in your sins and trespasses that Christ comes to the door of your life, not knocking, but with the chains off.
Can you turn that over? Excuse me.
Christ comes to you. You're so dead, you can't respond at all to anything from God, so that he comes in through the door of the chainsaw to rescue you from your deadness.
Right. Inability. You're not able to respond.
You're just dead.
See? Not that you're unwilling, that you're rebelling, but the belief is you're unable.
Okay.
See? Yeah, you're dead. Dead meaning you... The mind is not even capable of understanding the truth, in their view. Impossible. You can't even understand. Okay. I'm going to read something here right at this juncture that I think will be helpful. This is from, I think, today's paper. Pope poised to vindicate Galileo. Anybody know who Galileo is? Mm-hmm. Who's Galileo? Pat?
He's isn't he the person that first said that the earth was round and that we traveled around the sun didn't go around us?
Yeah, he did say the earth was round, but he did say, it was already believed the earth was round, but he did say that the earth is not the center of the universe, that the earth goes around the sun. And he was excommunicated for that. Pope John Paul II is expected to definitively rehabilitate Galileo, the 16th century Italian scientist condemned by the Inquisition of the Catholic Church for his view that the earth revolved around the sun. The Pope will address a session of the Pontifical Academy of Sciences on Saturday to formally end the work of a commission he set up 13 years ago to study the case. The Inquisition condemned Galileo in 1633 for backing the theories of astronomer Nicholas Copernicus because they clashed with biblical verses. Since then, the Pope has admitted several times that the Roman Catholic Church wronged Galileo. During a 1989 visit to Pisa, Galileo's birthplace, the Pope referred to him as the great Galileo Galilei and said his scientific work had been imprudently opposed. The Commission's initial report in 1984 said Galileo had been wrongly condemned for asserting that the Earth revolved around the Sun. Inquisitors forced Galileo, who died in 1642, after years of house arrest, to sign a retraction admitting that his conclusions were contrary to the faith. However, according to legend, as Galileo left the inquisitors who condemned him, he muttered under his breath, "It does move all the same." Now, I read that for a purpose to try to put something into standout here. Copernicus comes along and says that the earth revolves around the sun. And Galileo, Catholic man, agreed with that. And you saw what happened to him. Now, the Catholic Church for centuries held the view that the earth is the center of the universe because God made man to be the center of everything. And therefore, everything has to revolve around the earth because where man lives. So we observe that the sun goes around us, right? So the church made that a matter of doctrine and dogma that that's the truth of the matter and used some scriptures to support that. Then when Galileo came along and said that's not true, they did what they did to him and now they're getting ready 400 years later to say that he was right. Okay. And the secular historians, I think, really make a lot of this. I mean, they really make hay against Christianity for this. Why did the Roman Catholic Church hold that position? Because the secular world at the time of Christ believed the earth was the center of the universe and the sun went around the earth. And the church, as it went along and went along and became formalized and institutionalized, took the philosophical view that the earth was the center of the universe and the sun went around it and made it a doctrine of the church. It wasn't something the church came up with. It was a worldview at the time which they made it a dogma. Okay? Now, back around 350 to 450, it was another worldview. Philosophical worldview that said everything that has happened is determined. Everything that happens is happening is caused by something that happened before that. It is caused by something that happened before that. And everything is predetermined. Predetermined. And the man who started that lived a long time before that, named Plato. And in his universe and universe of reality, everything is going to happen. It's predetermined. Fixed law. Can't change it. No. And a man living at the same, at this time, A.D., named Augustine, took the world view of this and incorporated it with Christianity and made the Bible say everything is predetermined, there is no free will. And just as the church trapped itself regarding science, it trapped itself regarding this view, and that was Augustine's view, taking the Plato's worldview. And Augustine's view that everything is predetermined and there is no free will was picked up by Calvin and Luther, who was an Augustinian monk trained by the monks who followed Augustine. And both of them said there is no free will. Everything is predetermined. And that is where the doctrine of predestination comes from. That worldview. Everything is predestined ahead of time. It's going to happen the way it's predetermined. And you can't decide any other way or change it. And that view said, because God has decreed in the beginning who will be saved and who will be damned, those people will be saved, He has decreed, and those people will be damned who He has decreed, and you have no choice in the matter. Even if you were to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you will not be saved. Even if you blaspheme God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, you cannot be lost. It is all predetermined. And that worldview held down to when that began to be broken up. When Wesley saw that it was God's will that every man be saved. Who will believe? Not that all men are going to be saved because they've been predetermined, but that the gospel was open to all, but that there was a choice for every man to make when he heard the gospel. Okay? And that began to grow. And that began to have influence. And it began to influence the Calvinists of the turn of the century. So that when Finney came along, he had a body of people who had begun to accept the thinking from the influence of Wesley and the offer of salvation to all men and the implications of that. And Finney came in at a time with certain talents, began to develop the logical conclusions of free will and the absurdity of a sinful nature and inability, and showed it cannot be true. Danny?
Did you say that the Calvinists shifted and believed in the free will?
The New England Calvinists did. Mainly the Presbyterian and Congregational churches who were Calvinists in New England, in the U.S. Okay, not back in Europe. Okay, but just in the U.S. began to make their shift away and soften their position to see and accept free will. Right?
What's one of the major texts used today to support sinful nature? I know one of them I hear is David saying, "I was altogether born in iniquity."
Mm-hmm. There's about five that are continually thrown out. "And sin did my mother conceive me."
Right.
Romans 7.
Right.
Is supposed to be a proof that he's got one nature that's sinful and a nature that's not sinful, and they're fighting against each other. Romans chapter 5 that I shared with you. That if through one man all died, therefore through one man all will be made alive. Those are the three paramount ones that are constantly thrown out.
So how do you respond to the "I was born altogether born in iniquity or conceived in sin"?
Well, that can be easily worked on, but it takes some time. You watch other statements that David makes about how from his youth he did this and that. From the time I first began to speak, I praised God and things like that. And no, does not look that. From the first time he began to talk, he praised God. There are scriptures like that, but are never taken into consideration. I got a writing from a person who showed that in the actual grammar of it all, that there's every much reason to say that it was his mother, when he was conceived, who was in sin. That he never was out without the influence of sin, even when he was in his womb. The womb of his mother, she was in sin. See? There's just other things that adequately explain those verses sufficiently. But that is not where the evidence lies in refuting four or five verses. The evidence lies in the whole broad spectrum of the truth of the Scriptures. That is not where the debate rages. It's just in four or five texts you're trying to prove which side is right or wrong. You just lay it all out and look at the open, abundant pardon offered to all. And that, you know, Paul says it's not what a man... It's if a man gives willingly, that's what's accepted of God. It's just on the face of it everywhere that the man has a free will and the implications of that. And that those deserve special treatments on a narrower basis over time. But historically, to show that Charles Finney, when he preached entire sanctification, that the gospel and Christ is a sanctifier, and that conquering sin is a part of the gospel, and that to be born again with it and remain in sin is a contradiction in terms. To be born again means to be made alive, and if you're alive unto God, you cannot at the same time still be dead in your sins. And on he begins to show. But he's very compatible with where he's going and the results of his preaching, except he does work out the doctrine a little different to show that there in fact is no sinful nature. That the true nature of sin is the rebellion of the will, not what we're born with. Now, my purpose in going through all of this and sharing these testimonies of these men is to share with you that the doctrine of sanctification, the truth of sanctification, Christ as the sanctifier, is not an isolated view held by a very small group of people sporadically at different times or different places or a cult type of thing. It is mainstream since the 1700s. It is that which has revived the church wherever the free will of man and an offer of universal atonement or the atonement for all men has been offered to men. It is the very spirit which has moved the whole missionary movement. Calvinist churches didn't send out missionaries until about 1700s. William Carey was the first missionary to go, and they mocked him. Why send missionaries? If people are destined to be saved, they're going to be saved. So they didn't send missionaries. When William Carey went to go, there's three or four people that saw him off on the boat. An individual who decided to be a missionary and take the gospel to another country, believing that they had to hear it before they could be saved. Well, when Wesley came in and people began to see that God offers salvation to all, there you have the great reason to send out missionaries to all. And that's the great heartbeat of missions, is the belief that the gospel is offered to all and that they can respond to it. William Carey. So what I wanted to share with you, first of all, I wanted to share a testimony of two very well-known individuals who share the same gospel, the same Christ, the same sanctification that Finney taught, that I have known, and I trust that you know as well. I wanted to share that with you. You know, the Bible teaches that everyone who is in Christ is part of His body. And that includes John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield and Charles Finney. And for everyone who is in the body of Christ who is here, they are members of you, and you are members of them. That time is not no factor in the body of Christ. It's not that only those who are alive today are in the body. Body of Christ consists of all those who have gone on ahead and yet are yet to come and are alive today. And they are members, we are members one of another, even of John Wesley and his brother and George and Charles and all of Craig.
Do you know when God started this idea that you don't really have to come to a full repentance and totally deny yourself, that you can come to Christ just sort of repenting, sort of denying yourself, you can come to Him and pray a prayer and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, and you're born again right then. What started that? Or when did that start? That's so prevalent to us.
I wish I could find the book, but in one of my readings a number of years ago, as I was reading extensively while I was in my darkness, I was reading everything that I thought applied to the matter, trying to find the answer. One book I picked up, and it was a book on the history of revivals or the history of the church or something to do with this time frame, 1700s, 1800s. It said, the beginning of one of the chapters said, in November of, I think, 1855, Calvinism was dead. And their point was that the free will of man and universal atonement and everything that was non-Calvinist that the church now saw to be the truth had become so predominant that the Calvinists were virtually ineffectual in promoting their views. Okay, 130, 40 years ago. Now, I'll give you my opinion as to why I believe that is. If 1855 was the death of Calvinism, and Calvinism is at the heart of that, Calvinism, the man who replaced Calvin when he died, his name is Beza in Geneva, Switzerland, B-E-Z-A, taught the proof that you are one of the elect and that you're born again is Romans 7. The Romans 7, where Paul is describing a person whose mind, as John Wesley cried out, that was the state of his heart. That which I would do, I don't do. That which I do not want to do, I do. That whole portion of the last half of Romans 7. He said that is a proof that you're a Christian, that you're born again, because a sinner wouldn't struggle against sin. Okay? Now that was from the beginning of Calvinism and the Reformed theology, that was inherent in the doctrine. Okay? Now, I believe what has happened at our time is, if you do study theology, which I do, current theology, and hear, when I hear it, two things. Current time, we have a mix. We have a mix of people going back to the Calvinist writers and Calvin himself. By the way, Calvinists are great publishers. Baker, House, all the major publishers are all Calvinistic. They believe in publishing because they believe in learning the truth is the way in which you obtain salvation. That is, knowing the truth means that you are living the truth. Do you follow me? So learning the truth is very important to them. So they get into publishing. That's a big thing. Publish works. You can read about what other people have read about it. And it's a big thing, so they do publish a great deal. So they've been very successful in publishing books primarily of the Calvinistic view. They've been so successful in our time that, and with the breakdown of the denominations and all these independent charismatic churches and everything, that these people who are, in the last 40 years, becoming ministers of independent churches and things, are not being trained in a particular doctrinal view through a particular denominational upbringing. But it's kind of eclectic. They're reading this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy and then repeating what they hear from this guy and this guy. And it's just whatever seems to be the truth, whether it's contradictory or not. And sadly, you listen to somebody on the radio or read the material and you hear them saying how, you know, they try to glorify Christ, that He is the Savior and from sin and is glorious and all of this. And virtually in the same sermon, before they finish, they're back to, but remember, if you believe that you're humble, that's a sign that you're proud. We'll never see sinning in this world. And they just take back everything they say in the first half. So it's really what we have is a contradictory combination where it's true. I'm trying to phrase this right. What they try to do is preach what is institutionally true, that is the orthodoxy of Calvinism. But they also try to preach what their own minds know must be true, that they have a free will. They cannot preach predestination as it's really taught, because nobody would come and listen. If the minister stood up and preached Calvin's true view, it locks them into a fatalism that says, well, what's the use of coming to church, reading my Bible, trusting in Christ, unless I'm the elect? And I can't read anywhere it says I'm of the elect, unless you want to prove point and say, well, I do struggle against sin, so I guess it just wouldn't work. You wouldn't build these mega churches with that kind of purity. So we've got this combination going on and contradictory. But secondly, also, at the turn of the century, there arose a phraseology, and its intent was good, but a phraseology that has turned against itself, called the finished work of Christ. You probably have all heard it sometime or another. Now, the idea was that when Christ died on the cross, his atonement is sufficient. There needs to be no more atonement. He need not die again. The law is satisfied. This is the idea. The work of Christ is sufficient. But this has been turned to mean the finished work of Christ, that when you believe, that work is finished in you too. That's it. And out of it comes the notion, or the terminology, position. Because of the finished work of Christ, I have a position in Christ where God thinks of me as righteous and sanctified and holy. Is it finished? That's it. I have a position, meaning a position of God thinking of me as righteous, because he puts righteousness of Christ over me and just sees the righteousness of Christ. And he thinks of me as sanctified because he puts the holiness of Christ over me and thinks of me as holy. And I'm redeemed because he puts the redemption of Christ over me and thinks I'm redeemed. There's nothing really changing inside, because it's just all done. It's just kind of really strange how it's been applied. The idea of positional, that because we have a position in Christ, it just clinches the deal. It's all done. You're secure. All of that. See? And it's kind of a patchwork theology that's come out of that. It doesn't have any ties to anything. It sort of stands alone. Teresa?
So that's the same thing as someone saying, no matter what you say, they just say, well, I'm just uncovered by the blood of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So they can live however they want, and somehow that blood erases their choice.
Mm-hmm. There need be no change. Salvation need not bring a change. God requires no change in the heart of the rebel. It's going to save them and let them keep their rebellion continuing. And salvation becomes the issue. Getting them to heaven and not to hell becomes the issue that they're aiming at, not bringing an end to rebellion in each individual heart. Great.
But can't a Christian, isn't a Christian someone who's just a little selfish, and a non-Christian is somebody who's real selfish?
You're being facetious, yeah. Yeah. That's, a little more and a righteousness and, I guess a little less sinning. Until you die, and then death is the sanctifier of all. That's the conclusion you have to draw, is that you never sanctified, you never overcome sin until you die. You overcome individual outward forms, kinds of sin, but the heart is never really really totally subdued till you die. And then afterwards, all is bliss and all is over, and sin is completely done away with, which means death is what sanctifies the person. But the Bible says that our last enemy is death. It's not a friend. It's not something God uses to sanctify people with. It's Jesus who sanctifies. Well, if it's not death, and if sin is done away with on the other side, that means one has to be sanctified on this side, because death is not going to sanctify you. So if it's not done here, folks, it's not done here. And it's not done at death or by death. Death doesn't sanctify you. And there's no purgatory. You don't, after death, get to wait it out and get yourself purged and then go. And this is not purgatory. This is not where you get purged gradually. And that's the whole dispute John and Charles were having. Is it a gradual thing or is it an instantaneous change? And way back then they were discussing that.
So in summary then, the big mainline evangelical churches today, the ones that seem to be so alive and so many people are coming to Christ through their outreach and so forth, kind of summarize that then, they have grabbed on to Calvinistic views where it doesn't really matter because God has elected you and predestinated you, so you know, you're going to find out that Christ chose you first. When you choose Him, He already chose you, and He who has begun a good work in you will perform it to the end. And is this kind of, in summary then, what's going on today in the big churches?
Well, all I can say is it's a mix. If you listen carefully, you will hear them saying both what you ought to do, and if you don't, then there's terrible consequences. And yet saying, there's nothing you can do in your salvation. And there is one on the hand, you must, you ought, you should. And on the other hand, there's nothing you can do. It's all His work. Even faith is something He gives you. You can't believe Him on your own. He's got to give it to you. And you've got this mix that is contradictory. It falls neither on one side or the other. It's just a bizarre time. Because these people who wrote would not embrace today's preachers because they would say, you've polluted what we wrote. You've got it mixed. And we gave it to you pure. Go back to it. You know? And Wesley and Finney and the Methodists would say, hey, wait a minute. You polluted it. You're throwing in this sinful nature and no inability and no free will. Get back to the truth. Neither one would embrace them. We've got this. I don't know what to call it. I need a better theological term to define it than that. But let me just read you one more article, and then we'll go. Evangelizing with entertainment. Forget door-to-door evangelizing, traditional church hymns, and centuries-old rituals. Hope Community Church is going to have freeway billboards, TV spots, finger-snapping contemporary music, and issue-oriented dramas before the altar. And, keep this part quiet, the hip new church is Lutheran. More known for it a staid liturgy than lit style. It's all part of a grand, controversial, and risky experiment by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. The hoped-for end result? Pews full of baby boomers. New Christians. People who never would have strolled into a traditional Lutheran church. We no longer have the home court advantage as the church. I think the church to most of our generation is simply boring. Hope Community, which won't open its doors till March, already is causing a ruckus in more traditional Lutheran pulpits across the country. Here I am, a Lutheran pastor. I want to build a church. I look around Lutheran churches. They're all going down. I look around at these independent Calvary chapels, charismatic churches, Living Water, there's a whole bunch of names, all independent. They're growing. I go visit them. What do they have? Great nurseries, great music, no old hymns. They're dealing with current, relevant topics, social issues. Hey, that's what works. It's infectious. It's also infectious because you have nothing else, I suppose. You have nothing else that has any power to it. The message has lost its power, as it's known. So what do? You know, you have no moral authority to go to a person and say, I'd like to tell you about Jesus. Why should I know about Jesus? Well, he was the Son of God. Okay, what else? Well, I must be a part of his church to go to heaven. Oh, I see. What about the fact that I'm addicted to drugs? Well, we've got a 12-step program we can put you in with other people who are addicted to drugs, and you have a lot of fellowship and support. I see. And what about my terrible temper, my anger? Well, we'll give you another support group for that. You have no moral authority until you can walk up to a person and say, you believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart, begin to confess your sins as they truly are before God. God promises when you believe in His gospel, He will deliver you from the power of sin. And I guarantee it in the name of Jesus, because it's true when I believed in it. It's a true gospel. Until ministers and individual Christians have that moral authority, they offer them nothing. It's the difference between saying, hey, you want to buy Amway or Shackley? Until you have the moral authority of a radically sanctified, changed life. Having, as we read, a peace based upon the certainty that your sins have been pardoned. Until you have that, there's nothing to offer except, you know, find out a new method. My particular persuasion that I've shared with others already is, I believe in our generation the gospel has been lost. It's a hidden gospel. Hidden in the church. You know, Josiah, I think it was, maybe Hezekiah, but I think it was Josiah. When he had them tear down the idols and go and clean out the temple so they could start a work for God again because of the apostasy, they discovered, what did they discover in the temple? They discovered the law. And he gathered together the people together and began to read the law, and they began to cry and weep because they had heard the law for the first time. The gospel has been lost in the church. The very church that's supposed to preserve it. It's gotten lost. That's how I see it. I wanted to share that with you. There are multitudes of people who have enjoyed the blessings of the gospel and its power, and I wanted to share that with you.
Some people are still being genuinely saved in spite of it all.
Yes. In spite of it all. That's right. By the grace of God. Through believing the gospel. Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to ask for all of you to consider doing something. I would like for you to write on paper, or if it's more appropriate to the way that you communicate, communicate directly or by paper to me. What are your views of what are your thoughts and views about bringing about a revival in Orange County amongst ourselves, through ourselves, by our efforts, by our prayers? And what are you, and to what extent are you willing to commit yourself to efforts like that? And this is not an enthusiastic question. This is not a question of how many cheerleaders can we get or something. I want to know to what extent are willing, and to what would you commit yourself as your role in a concerted effort to bring about revival. I'd like you to give that some real serious thought. Communicate it to me when you're prepared. Yeah. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for everyone who's here. Father, I thank you for those who have gone before. I thank you that there's power in the blood of Jesus. Power, Lord, in the sense that through believing in you and in your Son and his atonement, through believing the gospel, we are raised from death in sin to life in Christ. I glorify your name, that your gospel is more than pardon. It is life itself in the Son. In Jesus' name I glorify you. Amen.